We're beginning in 1 John chapter 1, verse 1. We did an introduction before this, so those who would begin in John should listen to the introduction. It'll give you background of times and places of when it was written and why. Okay, in verse 1, it said, "What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life." So John here may be thinking back to the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 1, when it says, "In the beginning, the Word, that one who was with God and was God." Some translations say that was face to face with God, equal to him, part of the Godhead. So when we speak of the Word here, we're speaking of the divine God who existed with the Father and the Holy Spirit always. We only refer to Christ or the Son of God in those terms by prophecy that foretold it and when he came and took on the human nature. Before that, he was not the Son of God as we know him, because he had to take on the human nature. He became the Son of God and the Son of Man, the only begotten of the Father. So John is going back far and simply saying, whatever God was, the Word was there. When God created the universe, the heavens, the earth, the Word was working with the Holy Spirit, was doing these things. So he wants us to know who this person was. This person did not come into being simply because he was born of a virgin. That was the human side. And he, by the Holy Spirit coming upon Mary, this unique person who was still God, in a sense God restrained, we'll get to that on earth, but he was of the divine nature. And that's why toward the end of his ministry, a few days before he was crucified, when he prayed, he said, "Father, restore to me the glory which I had with you before the world was." So he's making it plain, even before the creation of what we know as the universe, the earth and everything, Jesus, the human, as the Word, God, was always one with the Godhead. So he's asking for something to be given back to him, which tells us that something was limited or restrained in Jesus, and therefore his temptation for the 40 days in the wilderness, they were real temptations. The devil was trying to get him to use his divinity to satisfy his needs, and that would have been wrong or disobedience to the Father, because he had to live as a man, a servant, a prophet, and depend totally on the Holy Spirit as a man has to do. And so, but when his body and everything was crying out and he was on the point of starvation, he could have spoken and used the divinity, but it would have interfered with what God was doing and it would have been disobedience to the Father. But it was a great temptation for him. So we see, and we'll see other scriptures, how he was limited by God or limited by himself as to what he could do on earth. He had to submit completely to the will of the Father as the man, as the second Adam, without sin and without doing sin later. So this was the importance of Jesus' virgin birth. The original sin did not pass through him because the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of the Father, came upon Mary. He received the human nature without original sin. This is how God did it. And therefore, he had to be tested. Therefore, he is called the second Adam. He had to undo what Adam did. So he had to be put in the same position and be tested and tempted. But he could not have come into the world with original sin, or he would not have been the perfect servant. He could not have been the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. he had to be tested first. And one of his major tests was to go up into the wilderness for 40 days and allow the devil to test him. And it's interesting, the scripture said, and he came down in the power of the Spirit. He was baptized with the Holy Spirit by John, and then he went up to have his nature, his life tested. And he came down without being defeated. Therefore, one of the first things he did in his ministry was to cast out demons. See, he had overcome the strongest of the devil, Satan, and therefore the devil had to give way to him. Therefore, demons cried out and were terrorized of him when he would cast them out of people. But he had to be tested and overcome these temptations before he could be in a position to live the 3.5 years or so to fulfill the word of God and to have power with God over the devil. So he had taken on the word of life. And John says, we saw and we touched him in the flesh, talking about his body now, his earthly life. They were with him for 3.5 years. This was the one who took on humanity. He is the word of life, okay? This word here not only refers to his spiritual life, his divine life, but coming and representing man and fulfilling God's plans in the human nature that did not sin. And this was what was intended of Adam, but Adam and Eve failed at that point. And so John describes this one as being with God and as being eternal life himself. So he's making some great statements to people, and this is many, many years, decades, after the resurrection and ascension of Christ. Now, in Philippians chapter 2, 5 through 8, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with him, for he was God. He was the Word of God. But he made of himself no reputation. Now, see, it's speaking of him in the human form when he took on the human nature. But he himself, he made no reputation for himself, taking on the form of a servant, a human, and coming in the likeness of men. This is what he had to do to be the second Adam, to undo and overcome what the first Adam failed at. And being found in the appearance of a man, he humbled himself and became obedient even to the point of death, even the death of the cross. He humbled himself by condescending, taking on the human nature, and as a human, they owe allegiance and duty and obedience to God. And this is what he did. In his human nature, he obeyed the Father in all points. His whole ministry and life, he did this. He never once defied the Father or rebelled against him. Also, in the Gospel of John 1:14, God as the Word, he took human nature. As a man, God the Father, at the baptism, the water baptism, and beginning with the ministry of Jesus, he was filled with the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of the Father, who indwelt him and empowered him for ministry. He acted in this position or took this as a man. He could not have done this as God. It would not have served the purpose. So when he humbled himself, took on the nature, condescended to take on the human nature, that he was to be a servant, an obedient servant to whatever the Father required of him. So his whole ministry for the 3.5 years, he was baptized with the Holy Spirit. He was the first one that the Spirit remained with him. In the old covenant, the Spirit came on prophets, priests, high priests, and kings. and that was about it. And he left them. He came on them as he did the judges and others to give prophetic warnings or deliverance. And when he had manifested his power and strengthened them, he left it. He did not reside with them. It was a temporarily empowerment. But Jesus was uniquely different. When the Father came on him in the spirit of the Holy Ghost, the scripture says he remained with him. It's the first one that God indwelled this way, the first human. And this made Jesus ready and prepared to do whatever God required of him as a human. He was a teacher. He was a prophet. Even as the Christ, he's still exercising the human nature. We find the emphasis on his humanity in the Gospels more so than his divinity, because his divinity was limited or restrained. Jesus himself referred to himself more as the Son of Man than he did as the Son of God. It was only after the resurrection and his ascension into heaven permanently and the restoring of his full Godhead and power that he's referred to more, and we see it much with Paul, as the Christ. But the Christ he speaks of is not just the human Jesus. The human Jesus could not enter and dwell in believers. That's why Jesus told the apostles, he said, I am with you, but I shall be in you. In his earthly ministry, he could not enter them. He had to work, in a sense, from the outside as a man. But after his returning to the Godhead, the full glory and power, then he came to them and entered them and lived in their spirit as the Christ, the Holy One of God, the eternal God. See, he could not do this as a human, but he could as Christ, the Spirit of the Father and the Spirit of the Holy Spirit. So as we read on, we say also that he was acquainted with and he was in the very presence of eternal life with the Father. As we go to John, the Gospel, 17:3, he said, and this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God. He's speaking of Yahweh, Jehovah, the God of the Jews, the Almighty or the Most High God, and to know Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. So he connects himself. Both of these have to be in place for a person to know and experience eternal life. It can only come through the Christ, the Son of God. But it's one with the Father, is what he's saying. So he explains this, that to know him, and again, the word here is not information about. It is not even knowing him in the human flesh as the disciples and people did. Because at one of the judgments, some that will be cursed by God will say, but we knew you. We walked with you. We saw your ministry. Some of them could have been relatives of Mary and the brothers and so forth. And yet Jesus said, but I tell you, I don't know you. See, they knew him after the flesh, but that was not eternal life. He had to regenerate them. He had to abide in them. And so the knowing he's talking about is communion, fellowship in the spiritual context, not from the earthly. So as we've seen, we can say, oh, we know this person, we know that person, but we really don't know them unless we've communicated with them. Lest we have friendship or relationship. We know about people from what we see in the news, politicians and famous people and noble people. We can study about them. We can know all the facts that can be given, but still we don't know them in relationship. So the eternal life that Jesus is speaking of is the relationship with the Father, being part of his family, being sons and daughters, being in the spiritual kingdom, not limited to the earthly realm. Okay. So in verse 2, we had and should have read. The life was manifested, and we have seen and testified and proclaimed to you the eternal life. This is what we've talked about, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. So that's why Jesus spoke this, to know the true God and to know his Son is eternal life. Man, this is the actual relationship experience with the Father and with the Son. Okay. So we see that it was manifested how the divine nature took on the human nature. In doing this, the Son, as we know it, the Word of God, limited himself to what he could do and who he depended on. As we've said many times, Jesus never did anything directly on his own initiative. He never did anything as God. He did it as the Holy Spirit in Christ, the Son of Man. This is what he did. And the few times it's questionable that he acted as God, he had to do it by permission. He could not act on his own. Every word he spoke, he said it was the Father's word. Every miracle, healing, everything he did, he said, as I see the Father work, I work. See, seeing in the spirit realm. He's getting commands. He's getting instructions. He's getting permission to do this. And then toward the end of his ministry, he surprises his disciples when they said, we want to see the Father. See, they were thinking in the context of the people at Moses' time that saw the outward manifestation. And then Jesus spoke, and it was the Father speaking at him. Jesus using his mouth and voice, but he's showing them this unity. He said, why would you ask this? For he who has seen me has seen the Father. And how long have I been with you? It's the Father speaking in him. And you've not known me? See, all of a sudden they began to get it. It wasn't only to the very end that they began to somewhat comprehend that Jesus was God limited. They never saw him in that clear picture. And then it became realer after the resurrection. And the Holy Spirit came to show them and reveal to them that Jesus said, you cannot bear now, but you will when the Spirit comes. It was always better when the Spirit came. He said it would be. He said, if I don't die and go away, the Spirit will not come till I'm glorified. The Holy Spirit can only act on the legal ramifications of what Christ has done, fulfilling the law of God and the will of God, and that he acts on it. So until Jesus died, there was much he could not do with the disciples. He could lay a foundation. He could use the law. He could show them insights, but the Spirit had not entered them. And he told them this. But when the Spirit did, their understanding was much clearer. They were given spiritual wisdom. And then things that complicated them before, they all of a sudden saw. The revelation came, and that was the wisdom of God. So much of Jesus' life, the disciples did not walk around looking at him as being God in the flesh. They had puzzles with him. They had questions. Sometimes he would say things to them, and the scripture says that they did not comprehend it. They did not understand it. But the reason he was doing this was, because later he said, when the Holy Spirit comes, he will bring these things to your remembrance. It was as the effect later when the Apostle Paul was regenerated from being a Jew under the Old Testament to enter into the spiritual kingdom. He had a perfect foundation of the law. He did not have to go back and study and start from the beginning. And immediately the scripture says he preached Jesus. See, because he had the foundation. The new covenant's built on the principles and the prophecies of the old covenant. And a person who enters into the new covenant begins to perceive these things and understand these things that were once just in the mind, in the thoughts, without even any direct spiritual inspiration. Under the old covenant, God dealt with their actions more than their thoughts. He dealt with their outward duties and things, and he winked. The scripture, Paul says, he winked at certain things. He didn't require them to come up to a standard that they could not. And therefore, he covered their sins to a degree. The ones that could be forgiven, there obviously were some that could not be. And he overlooked by sacrifice and restitution and repentance, he would look at these things and cover that which at the time could not be totally removed. But he didn't expect that of them. He did not expect of the people of the old covenant of what he does of those in the new covenant. Even the people at Jesus' ministry, that he did signs and wonders and healings and casting out devils, he went to various cities throughout Judea, and he told them, because many of them rejected him and his ministry, he told them, he said that Sodom and Gomorrah will do better at the day of judgment than you will. Nineveh shall do better. See, God judged them for their sins and the lesser light, but they had enough to do what was right under that covenant and under humanity, their conscience by nature, and that's all God required of them. But he said, if I had done these miracles and healings in Sodom, they would repent it. He didn't say they might repent. He said they would have repented. He would have given them greater grace, greater understanding, and most of them would have come to the Lord. Now, whether they stayed with the Lord later is another question. But that's why he told these cities, on the day of judgment, you shall not fare as well as they will. The Jews often referred to Sodom and Gomorrah and its destruction as being one of the complete and most wrathful things that God did to wicked people. So they understood what Jesus was saying to them. Their judgment will be minor compared to yours. So see, that's the danger, where more grace is given, more is required. To much is given, much is required. If God extends grace, and as the apostle tells us, God will be gracious to whom he will be gracious. He does not have to extend greater grace to certain people or situations. That's within his prerogative. But they are answerable for what they've been given. And therefore, even in the new covenant, the Christians told, if you're faithful in little, you should be faithful in much, that God considers this. And as we came out of the book of Hebrews, we found that he told them, the apostle Paul, how much do you think a greater punishment that God shall measure out to you? And he was comparing it with the old covenant, the people of Moses' time, and the wrath that God poured on them for their evil and their disobedience. He said, how much greater do you think you will receive who trample the blood of Christ and insult the spirit of grace? So he's telling them, he's telling all backslidden once Christians, there are no backslidden present Christians. If you're backslidden, we use it in the context that you've either turned away from the Lord in obedience or go into false religion, or you've denied the Lord by your gross sins that you've not turned from. Either way, you're no longer a Christian. Scripture makes it very plain. That disturbs many people. Therefore, the false shepherds give them false assurances. So every time they want to practice some kind of gross sin, they tell themselves, we're still Christians. Paul didn't believe that. And when they didn't repent quickly on certain things, he said, perhaps you've been disqualified. Later on, he implied some had. Disqualified from what? The grace of God. From eternal life. You've been cast aside. As Jesus said, the Father would cut you off if you do not remain with me. He will cast you aside. And he does this. So any true backslider, if he doesn't come back to the Lord, if he hasn't gone to the place of blaspheme in the Holy Spirit, God will judge that. There's still hope for him. We have many scriptures that speak in the old covenant, the principles laid that if you repent, God will not punish you as much, and he will forgive your sins and correct you. And so he told them what he would do, and he cries out at times through the prophets to repent, to hold off the wrath of God that's coming. So he warned them, told them to come back. So we could say in general that most real backsliders, many of them are babes and novices that would not continue in the word, who did not take the word of God seriously, so they didn't last long. There are some who've gone deeper, but I believe there are some that have gone very deep, and very few of them will come back, because on one hand, God will choose not to be gracious anymore. See, he holds them to a higher standard, that they've been given much, much privilege, much grace, and it's within his prerogative to say, I'm not going to deal with you anymore. And he's done this in the old and the new covenants. We have to understand this. So he wants them to understand who they're dealing with. And in verse 3, what we have seen, this is the Christ in the flesh, Jesus, and what we have heard, what he gave us and taught us for these 3.5 years, we proclaim to you also. So we're telling you what he told us, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. He's actually saying here, too, if you read between the lines, that they have eternal life. See, because they know the Father and his Son. They're in communion and fellowship with him. And he's saying, and we want you to have the same thing. We here, he's speaking not only of those who minister with him, or speaking with the Christian in general. Often we use that context. Paul did it often. He would speak in the context of us, as what applies to me applies to you. What applies to, and if you claim to be a Christian, then he uses this context. But more clearly, he's speaking here. We, the apostolic and prophetic ministers of the new covenant, we are the witnesses, the foundational witnesses of the new covenant and of their scriptures. Those up until this apostle, all scriptures came through those times. We know the characters. Some were of the 12, some were of the 70, some were uniquely different as the apostle Paul was. Some was like the apostle James, the half-brother. He wasn't even a follower of Jesus until after the resurrection and the Lord appeared to him. And he was turning to the Lord then, and he was given apostolic ministry because he was grounded in the law. He knew the law, and he became the chief administrator of the church, the apostles and elders in Jerusalem. But see, the Lord appeared and called him, and so he wrote an epistle. Many or several of the original 12 wrote no scripture. Doesn't mean they were any less important than the others. It was God's purpose. We don't hear much from any of them after Pentecost or after they were attacked and persecuted by the Jews. And then when they scattered, as we said, we know Thomas went to India, Philip to Ethiopia, and several others, the different places. We do not have scripture of them. We do not have much on their lives that can be proven by scripture. We have hearsay. We have some human history, but we cannot bank on that being sound doctrine. But what we have to understand is those 3 and 4, it wasn't because they were lesser than Peter, John, and James, the original of the 12. Their ministries are different, and therefore the Lord can say at Judgment Day, the first shall be last, and the last shall be first. See, human evaluation doesn't come into a picture. Those who are going to be seated on the left and right hand, there may be people we don't know that nobody in the public has known. But God's evaluated their loyalty, how they've walked in the Spirit, how they've obeyed him, what they've used. And so they may get a greater reward than people that we think might get it. So some of these other apostles, they have equal standing or greater than John or even Peter. See, that's not within our capability. So when people say, well, they didn't write no scripture. Yes, but they may have done greater as far as God was concerned. They may have done what God required. One example, remember the widow with her mite. When Jesus was about the temple area, they had about 12 what we call chest, a coffin-shaped boxes, and each one was designated for certain type of offerings. And people went up and put their money in it. And the rich Pharisees or rich Jews would go ostentatiously, and they would have one of their servants go first and blow a little horn. We laugh at this, but this was how it was done. The people didn't mock them as much then because they didn't understand what was going on. But Jesus did. So they got everybody's attention, and sometimes their servant or steward would announce how much money he's going to give to what. And the people watching all this, oh, isn't that generous? Isn't that wonderful? And the great master or the great rich person would smile and gloat and glow in the praises of the people. Later on, Jesus said they have their reward. That's what they were after. That's what they get. And then the widow woman who had the smallest amount of money, we would say a few pennies, she quietly went up. She did not make any kind of noise. She did not draw attention to herself, probably thinking people would laugh at me if they knew what little I was going to. And yet Jesus said something interesting. He said she has given out of her need that she might need today for food and stuff. She's very poor. And he said, but she's given more than all of them. And that astounded them. See, God looked at that and said, those two or three pennies, in heaven, you'll get a much greater reward than the thousands upon thousands these rich people give with the wrong motive. See? So God evaluates things differently. Man judges after the outward. God judges by knowing all motives and intents. When God rejected King Saul and told Samuel to go anoint another king of a certain family, he had the sons of Jesse brought before him. He said, surely this is the Lord's anointed. This is the prophet who should have known better. Here's a great big strapping guy, which Saul was. He was ahead above many, but some of the sons of Jesse were big soldiers too. And Samuel was impressed. And the Lord spoke to him and said, you judge the outward, man judge, but I judge the inward. And he has him to anoint a 17-year-old boy. And this astounded probably Samuel, but he was reproved. So as a prophet, he accepted this. But see, even he was looking from the outward, and God didn't appreciate that. He said, God looks at the inward. He judges motive, intent, and actions that only he can see all the time. Okay? So when he's saying here, that the reason we witnessed this, we apostolic foundation layers and prophets, New Testament prophets, that you may have fellowship with us. See, they laid the foundation for it. Because our fellowship is with the Father. This lays the foundation also as why did Jesus appoint the 12? They had to be those who, even the replacement for Judas, they had to have been around the ministry and heard him and lived with him. They had to personally be a witness to these things. See, even Paul was nowhere near that. The half-brother James was nowhere near that because they didn't believe his brothers and sisters up until the resurrection and afterwards. It was after the resurrection. We only see them all, his brothers and sisters, in the upper room being filled with the Holy Spirit. But they did not follow Jesus around. They were not a part of his 3.5-year ministry. But these were, and they laid the foundation. And any that come against what they teach or contradict were rejected. As we've said, that's why Paul, being as brilliant and probably given more revelations at the time of certain things, he felt a little probably insulted that I have to go down and get the approval of these 12. He comes out and says, I'm not behind them in anything. But see, Paul was given to pride too, and therefore he was later given the thorn in the flesh so he wouldn't be puffed up above measure. He tells us this. But at this time, the scripture said he went down by revelation. The Lord appeared to him, spoke to him. However, in his spirit or in a dream or a vision, he clarified to Paul, you will do this. It's not within your choices. Why did he do this? Then he tells us, lest I run in vain. If he began to preach and teach some of the things he was going to about the Gentiles being equal more or less to the Jews and other things that the Jews were slower coming into, James and Peter and them could have said, he's off the wall, don't listen to him. And the Christian church would have rejected Paul as a heretic or as a misguided person. So he was not there to compete with them. He was not there to prove anything. He was there because the Father said, you will do it. You are not of the foundation. You're going to build on it, and you're going to build greatly, and you're going to be an apostle, and you're going to write much of scripture, but you are not of the 12. You did not live with me in my earthly ministry. Therefore, you could not be the witness that they can be. So that was the purpose. And as we've said, and we said in the introduction, this was why the Lord kept John longer than all of them. When most of them were dead, he was still around. And then in his old age, possibly in his 90s, he wrote the first epistle, the second, third. He wrote the book of Revelation. He wrote the gospel. After we say that Peter and Paul had been martyred 20-some years previously or more. And so he's showing us that there are purposes for why God does certain things. So what we say is those who are false teachers and Christians who do not obey the new covenant in scripture, the foundational doctrines and canon, they cannot have no true fellowship with Christ or have Christ in them. Okay, let's take a break here.